Father, as we come to this part of the service where we will consider at least a piece of what we have been hearing, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truths that we have been hearing about, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, to understand his work more fully, and to worship him with our whole heart. These things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that book, there's a boy who is a traitor, Edmund. And he realizes his wrong and is rescued from the witch. So then, she then comes to Aslan, king of Narnia, to demand that he be given up. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through, after the talk he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Let us say I have forgotten," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." "Tell you," said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, "tell you what is written on that very stone, table of stone which stands beside us. Tell you what is written in letters deep as a sphere is long on the firestones on the secret hill. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill." At this point, there's some back and forth, and one brave creature says to the witch about Edmund's blood, "Come and take it then." "Fool," said the witch, with a savage smile that was almost a snarl, "do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." "It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." "Oh, Aslan," whispered Susan in the lion's ear, "can't we? I mean, you won't, will we? Can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it?" "Work against the emperor's magic?" said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. The deep magic, the emperor's magic. In Lewis's fantasy world, the deep magic is something like justice. A wrong had been committed, a debt was owed. Edmund was a traitor, his blood must be spilt. And in that fantasy world, the witch is the one who had a right to spill it. If Aslan refused, Narnia itself would be overturned. Now, we're not really here to talk about Aslan, or Narnia, or Lewis. But I do want to talk about the deep magic. The magic of the emperor. Rather, about the justice of God and the true emperor of this world. And we're focusing this evening on the story of Jesus, but really we're going to be focusing on just one verse in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And really just on four words in that one verse, "if it be possible." I'm not going to take the time this evening to explain the whole text that we've been listening to, but let me give you the briefest of contexts. In the New Testament, you may know that there are four books called Gospels. They record the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And toward the end of each book, Jesus is in a garden praying to his Father. He's about to be arrested, falsely accused, tried, convicted, and sentenced to death.
Then he will die and be buried, and on the third day be raised from the dead. But here in Matthew 26, 39, we see him in the garden, prior to his arrest, praying to his Father. His prayer is simple. Matthew 26, verse 39 says this, "And going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And I want us to think together about these words, "if it be possible." And since the answer to this prayer of Jesus, is in the negative, right? God does not give Jesus what he requests. I want to ask the question, why was it not possible? Now, in the church, we tend to like to quote the words of Jesus elsewhere, "all things are possible with God." And we'll come back to that. But those words have a context, and certain things, actually, according to Scripture, are not possible. For example, God cannot lie. Scripture says so. God cannot deny himself. Scripture says so. And so we're going to talk about one more tonight, and then again one on Easter morning. And I want us to ask just three questions this evening. What is not possible? Why is it not possible? And what difference does it make? First, what is not possible? What is not possible here in this text? Jesus says in verse 39 of chapter 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And again in verse 42, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." What is not possible? It's not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus. Okay, well, already we have a question. What cup is Jesus talking about? What is it that he must drink? For that, we have to turn to the Old Testament. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." It is a cup from the Lord for the wicked. In Ezekiel 23, God says to the southern kingdom of Judah, "You have gone the way of your sister, the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. And thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord." This cup is a cup from the Lord for the wicked, a cup of horror and desolation and derision. And finally, in Isaiah 51, 17, this cup is called the cup of the Lord's wrath. The cup is a cup from the Lord for the wicked, a cup of horror and desolation and derision, the cup of the Lord's wrath. So Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass. Let me not have to taste what is in this cup. Let me not have to drink from this cup. Let me not have to drain it to the dregs. But it was not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus. He had to drink from the Lord's cup of wrath, a cup of horror and desolation and derision, a cup prepared for the wicked. Why? Why was it not possible? Why did Jesus, of all people, have to drink the cup of God's wrath? It was a cup prepared for the wicked, but Jesus was anything but. In fact, of all the people in history, Jesus is the one who had done no sin. Why did Jesus have to drink the cup? Why was it not possible for the cup to pass from him? Well, what does the text say? Matthew 26, 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" This was the Father's will. A few verses later, Jesus says, verse 42, your will be done. In the gospel, according to Mark, he has a slightly fuller version of Jesus' prayer. In Mark 14, it says, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knows all things are possible with God. He's not confused about what God can and can't do. He knows this might not be possible, not because of God's power, but because of God's purposes. This is the Father's will. John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to do his Father's will. It was the Father's will that Jesus would drink the cup. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The servant was sent to suffer. Some people think this is brutality. I mean, why would God desire his son to suffer? Why was it the will of the Lord to crush him? Why is the Father's will to give Jesus the cup of wrath? Why is it not possible for that cup to pass? Well, Jesus goes on in John 6, 39 to 40, after saying that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, Jesus says this. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is the Father's will to give life through the Son. That means life now, fullness of life, and being raised up on the last day. That implies something about us, of course. It implies that we do not have life now, not in ourselves, not apart from Jesus. We can look at this from another angle. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Jesus also says this in Luke 19:10. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, this implies something about us, doesn't it? In ourselves, apart from Jesus, we are lost. Now, lost in and of itself is not a particularly moral term. To be lost is to be confused about where you are and where you're going. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those who do not understand their place in God's world. This is the Father's will, that Jesus should lose nothing of all those whom the Father had given him, but should seek and save the lost. How would Jesus seek and save the lost? How would he lose nothing, but rather give eternal life now and resurrection life in the age to come? How? You know, Jesus' disciples often didn't get it. You may know they were often clueless about what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand what Jesus was about. One time, two of his favorite disciples, come to him and ask, let us sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom. They probably misunderstood Jesus as a political ruler who would overthrow Rome and restore the political nation state of Israel. That was not Jesus' mission, but that's what they likely thought. And Jesus responded in Matthew 20, verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, they really don't understand what he's asking or what he's saying because they thought they could, so they say yes. And Jesus said they would drink the cup, which is to say most likely they would suffer and be martyred for the faith, which they were. But Jesus goes on to say they misunderstand authority in that passage. In Matthew 20, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why was it not possible for the cup to pass Jesus' lips? Well, it was his Father's will. Why? His Father wanted Jesus to seek and save the lost, to give them life and raise them up. But why was it necessary for Jesus to drink the cup to that end? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a purchase price. I realize we're mixing metaphors here, but Jesus was mixing metaphors. We're just following his lead. The cup was the ransom. A ransom is a purchase price. Jesus came to pay our ransom, to drink our cup. The cup is the cup from the Lord for the wicked, the cup of horror and desolation and derision, the cup of the Lord's wrath. Jesus was sinless. He was not wicked. He deserved no wrath. He always did what pleased the Father. He had the Lord's favor. But he had to drink the cup not for himself, but for us, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in a way, this brings us back to Lewis. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the king, Aslan, had to give his life for the traitor, Edmund, and he had to give his life to the witch. And some have thought that Lewis was endorsing a certain theory of the atonement called the devil ransom theory. And we shouldn't pin Lewis to the wall here. He was, after all, writing a fictional children's story. But it brings up a good question, which is, to whom did Jesus give his life as a ransom? Well, consider how ransom and redemption are used in Scripture. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us. He paid a ransom for us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus bore the curse of the law. Whose law? God's law. Whose curse? God's curse on sinful people. This is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was the gift of the Father to satisfy the Father's wrath. Jesus became a curse. That is, he took the curse. What is the curse? The curse at its heart is alienation from God, deprivation of his gracious presence. You know, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they were removed from God's presence in the garden. Jesus was removed from God's gracious presence on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the loss of the gracious presence of God. But why, you ask, why, oh, why would God the Father forsake his Son? What was the point of it all? And there are really simply two simple answers to that question. The first is justice. Human sin upset the proper order of things. It put things out of whack. It offended God's holiness. It broke God's world. Justice seeks to put things right. That's what the term social justice is about, right? An attempt to right wrongs in society. That's what justice is for. For God to right the wrong of human sin, a death had to occur. Humanity had forsaken God in the garden. In an act of retributive justice, God must forsake humanity. But there is another reason, and that other reason is love. John 3:16 may be one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the will of the Father. Jesus should lose nothing of all the Father had given him, but raise it up on the last day, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And Jesus will raise him up on the last day. The Father, out of his love for the world, wants to give life now and forever, but because of sin, we deserve death. Jesus came to receive death that we might have life in his name. So what is not possible? It was not possible that the cup should pass by Jesus. Why is it not possible? He took the cup of God's wrath that we might know the cup of God's blessing, the bounty of God's love and favor. It is not possible because God loves us and desires good for us, and this is the path to God's blessing for God's people. A third, what difference does it make? First, if you look to the Son and believe in him, that means Jesus took the cup of God's wrath for you. There is no wrath left. The cup is empty. You will not have to taste that cup if you look to Jesus. Not one drop of the Father's wrath remains for those who look to Christ. You are now free from sin's guilt, sin's curse, sin's shame. The burden is lifted. But it's better than that. In Galatians 4:4-5, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was the Son of the Father, the gift of the Father to satisfy the Father's wrath, that we might become the Father's children in him. Jesus was forsaken by the Father that we might never know what it means to be forsaken. Jesus knew what it was like to be without the Father's gracious presence, that we might never be without the Father's gracious presence. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Men and women, boys and girls are called sons here because we all have equal status and standing before the Father in Christ. But there's more. We have not only been freed from sin's curse, we have been freed from sin's power by the ransom of Jesus. 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Titus 2 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ, through his substitutionary death, has redeemed us, freed us from both sin's curse and sin's power. If you believe in him, you have been adopted as his child and can now live as sons, heirs of life who reflect the character of their Father. Can I add just one more thing? It was not possible for the cup to pass by Christ because it was the Father's will to redeem all who believe in Christ from sin, to take you as his child. But this was not imposed on Christ. He came willingly to do his Father's will. Not my will, he says, but yours be done. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus came out of love for his Father, out of his love for you and me, to take the cup. If there was any other way, he would have gone that way. But the justice and love of God met in the cross. Because of God's justice, he must punish sin. But because of his love, he took that punishment upon himself at the cross for all who look to Christ and believe. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see more clearly the glories of Jesus, our Savior, who came to take the cup for us, and help us to rejoice in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.